verse from Isaiah chapter 11. If you are the sort that gets a little frustrated if I get there and get out before you can make your way to it, then I'd encourage you to put your ribbon or a bookmark or an insert from a bulletin in Isaiah 11. I'll be reading just one verse from there by way of explanation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 this morning, not through 8. Being mindful of our time of communion and just being mindful of our time, I am trying to be less ambitious. It's a teach an old dog new tricks, and so I ask your patience while I try to learn how to preach again. So this morning, only 4 through 6. It should only take an hour or two. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the hearing of His people. If you have children, perhaps you've had them come to you as they've gotten into the middle school years or the high school years with their math book. And they've opened up their math book, and you recognize the title because it was called algebra back then too. And you didn't think there was actually but one course in algebra, and since they break it up into two or three sometimes, you figure that the algebra you had must have been much harder. So this is going to be easy. They're kids, after all. And we're grown-ups, and we know all of these things. So they open up the book, and they begin to ask you a question. And you forgot that letters could count for numbers. You have no idea why they use parentheses, which belong in a sentence in a math equation. And there's nothing in there that looks like it's equal to anything known to man. But you fake it well, and you stare at it for a moment, and then you say, I'm a little rusty, this may take a moment, as you utter a silent prayer, praying that God would give you special revelation so that you might have some recall of this math that is in front of you. And then you send them on some errand, hoping that you can find where the answers are in the back, or maybe you can look at the example and figure it out, that something will come to you. After all, if you've ever ridden a bike, you can always get on one and ride again. No, you can't. And we find that because we are lacking in some fundamentals that have just sort of fell out along the way, we're not able to work a more complex equation. Something happened with our 1 plus 1, 2 plus 2, and how we began to understand factoring. You remember that word? Factoring. I thought that that would be the mountaintop in algebra, and I came to understand that was only the front door to algebra. And so some of these things that you do recall have either grown rusty or you have forgot them altogether. And so now you have before you a problem that you know you could have solved when you were twice the mathematician that you are now. And it's some consolation to know that your kids who are now snickering at you will also themselves forget this in their time. But right now, at that moment, at this moment, you simply can't answer the question because you don't have enough understanding of the foundations and the background to answer the question. So you do what any reasonable and responsible adult would do. You look at them and say, you know, honey, if I give you the answer, you'll never learn how to figure it out on your own. Well, when we come to Revelation, I think that most of the time what we find in here that perplexes us and takes us around these bends and turns and helps us in coming up with such wild and imaginative answers as we work through these different issues in Revelation is because we are lacking some basic biblical literacy in the Scriptures, the other 65 books, particularly in those books that are more apocalyptic. You know, this is not the only book in the Bible that uses illustrations and uses allegory and uses language and phrases like we have in the book of Revelation. as we read Revelation, we should have something going off in our head that says, you know, I've seen this before. I've heard this language already. I know that God's already worked with His people, and He's helped them to understand this sort of language in the past, in books like Zechariah or Daniel, or even in Amos. To one degree or another, the prophetic books often, very often, give us some sort of language that lends itself as a training ground, a pre-algebra or pre-revelation course, if you will. But again, we like to do what Americans do. We like to read the last chapter first. We like to know how it ends before we figure out how it got to the end in the beginning. But the pattern in the language of the book follows established Jewish patterns for apocalyptic literature. And so for us to take our unique American, Western, Anglo way of looking at things and approach Revelation and try to draw from that some conclusion is not really responsible. For it wasn't written in the days of our youth. It wasn't written in the context of the United States Constitution and a dominant military. It wasn't written in the age of world wars. And so when we began to look at it through these lens, there may be some conclusions that are correct. But I wonder what we miss by not considering the nature of the body of literature that is before us. It's like my math teacher told me, I see your answer and you got the right answer, but without showing your work, I have no idea how you got there. Which, of course, is another way of saying, I think you copied that answer off somebody's paper, but that's another story. If you were to take a look at this as a body of literature, and you were to read chapter 1, and then you were to move to chapter 4, you probably wouldn't even notice that chapters 2 and 3 are absent. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters to specific churches, and they throw an interesting twist into the flow of the narrative. As I'm making a case about this being Jewish apocalyptic literature, chapters 2 and 3 don't really fit. In chapters 2 and 3, John has kept a nuanced form of letter writing that emerged in the New Testament times that was very pastoral, where he wrote specifically to a church by name, calling upon a specific people to work with a specific problem. Apocalyptic literature is much broader in its scope, and it speaks in more cosmic terms. But here in these two chapters, John has retained, again, that nuance of New Testament epistle writing. It's important to remember, as we go later on in the book, who this letter is written to. When we get into chapters 15 and 16 and 17 and 20 and 21, let's not imagine that this letter is written to Europe during World War II and not to these seven churches. If you have the book of maps in your Bible, if you look at the Mediterranean and the Aegean Sea comes right up alongside of it, right in that elbow there, in that right angle, if we keep our mathematic equations in there, and somebody will come later on and they'll say that actually isn't a right angle, but you know what I mean. In the maps, as right angle-ish as you can get, you'll find Patmos, the island where John was exiled, and from there he wrote to seven churches. And so just northeast of that, you'll see a pattern of churches that are fairly local, and those seven churches are located there in what was Asia in that time. We're not talking China, we're talking Asia within the Roman province of Asia. And this letter was written to them. It was written to them. And they were to understand it. They were to take something from it. They weren't to read it and then close it and say, you know, I think he's talking about a church 2,000 years from now. Was he talking about a church 2,000 years from now? Yes, of course, he's talking about our church. But he addressed it specifically to these churches, and we must keep in mind as we read through that they can't be left out. They also had a word from God that they were to read and understand. Because John included them and he named them as recipients, we have to acknowledge the book as a whole is written to the church. It's not written to the government. It's written to the church. We'll have much ahead to say on these seven churches because each one has a portion allocated just for that. So for now, let's just observe that the book of Revelation is written to the churches and that it carries a very special salutation in it. Grace and peace, he says. Grace and peace. A blessing from God to these churches. Taken together, grace and peace, these words are a prayed blessing that God, through Christ and by the Holy Spirit, would work in their hearts so that the gift of grace, which is peace with God, would be theirs. I wish I could spend the entire day just on that. Can you imagine what a different place it would be if everyone had the fruits of the grace of God, which is peace. Peace with God. Peace with God. How many are not at peace with God? Grace. The fruit of that grace, that activity, that action of God is peace. The letter is addressed to the church, yes, and it is from who? Him. Grace and peace from Him. Who is Him? Who is He? He is the one who is able to grant peace as the fruit of grace. And John gives us a rather elaborate description of Him. John could have said, grace and peace to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But he gives us a much more revealing greeting, a much more revealing description of the Father. I say revealing, while at the same time acknowledging that to us it's a bit cryptic in its language in this age. It seems such profound language because, again, of our lack of apprehension or keeping those fundamentals in mind of understanding as we read the Bible. In the same way that my daughter's algebra is cryptic, it's really not by design to be cryptic. It's only because of its depth. God. God is the one who is. God is the one who was. God is the one who is to come. John employs a very stiff use of the verb to be here that reminds us of Exodus 3:14, where God revealed Himself to Moses as I am that I am. Now, out of reverence, Jews never used the name of God, but would refer to Him as the one who is, the one who was, and the one who will be. John adapts this form, and it's important that we recognize that he's not parroting the same old form. He's adapting that form to say God, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, why would he do such a thing? Because he's already, as he's talking about the time being near, he's already anticipating the end. He's already anticipating closure. So the letter is from the Creator God of eternity, who always has been and will not change. And that means the terms of our salvation will not change. The predicted end of all things will not change. And our assurance is established in powerful permanence. Because God does not change. Letters also from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Maybe this is one of the first serious turns in our text. What does this mean, these seven spirits before the throne? Well, as co-author with God and with the risen Christ, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. That much we can say with assurance. But how can the Holy Spirit be called seven spirits? Are there seven modes? Are there seven distinct spirits that make up the one Holy Spirit? Or maybe there's seven ages that are being referred to here. What does this mean, seven spirits? We already know the Holy Spirit is addressed in several different names. John 14, He's called the Spirit of Truth and the Comforter. In Romans 8, the Spirit of Adoption, the Spirit of Life, as well as the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. I mentioned that I would be reading from Isaiah chapter 11. I'll read that now in Isaiah 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and the delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Here we have in one passage the Spirit described in a multiplicity of ways. So it's not without precedent that the Holy Spirit can be addressed with different names, indicating the different aspects of its action and the different aspects of its work. So we've established the Holy Spirit can be called other names and even all at once. Sometimes I happen to know that I am also called several names, sometimes all at once, but I still remain one person. No, it's not that that confuses us. It's the number seven. Number seven. There's certainly not seven versions of the Holy Spirit. This is not referring to angels. It's not referring to some other being. So we wonder what the number seven is all about. The seven and seven spirits is a picture of completeness, the fullness of the covenant of grace. I think most of us probably have already grasped that seven represents completeness, but complete what? That the completeness of the covenant, of the fullness of the covenant of grace. That's in keeping with the other uses of seven here. Seven churches, seven gold, seven candlesticks, seven stars. And in Revelation 5, the Lamb that has seven eyes, that are the seven spirits of God. And Revelation 3:1, we read the same. The words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The Holy Spirit dwells in the church in the fullness of life and grace. You had seven churches. Rather than allowing a concept to develop where one spirit would then be seen as either divided among the churches or one spirit would be present only with one church at one time and not with the other six, He then addresses them in such a way that they would know that for every church there is a completeness and a fullness of the presence of the Holy Spirit in every single congregation. No portion of the Spirit and no unique presence of the Spirit, but the fullness of the Spirit is present in all places. We're very sloppy with our language regarding that today. We will talk about being in a certain place and the Holy Spirit was there. That is in direct contradiction to the teaching of Scripture. Because if the Holy Spirit came, then the Holy Spirit wasn't there, and I guess the Holy Spirit didn't stay there. But for the churches where Christ dwells, the Spirit of Christ dwells there in its fullness. It doesn't ramp up during a certain hour and then calm down during a certain hour. So we are a bit sloppy in our use of the language regarding the person of the Holy Spirit. We speak of the Spirit as if it is some sort of force or some sort of an energy. That's the influence, again, of Eastern religions pouring into our theology. The Holy Spirit, speaking of pouring, is poured out into the church. It's the complete Spirit of divine grace that communicates and brings to us the peace of grace that is forever. So the letter is to the churches. It's from God and Spirit, and we're told from Jesus Christ. John tells us Jesus is the author of grace and peace. And then he shows us the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. He is the faithful witness, we're told. What does this mean? It means that he always bears testimony of the truth of God. He testified the same during his years of flesh. And as John 18:37 teaches, he still bears witness by his Spirit in the church. This is an ongoing witnessing activity of Christ, the living Word of God. There is an interaction, an exchange that is going on every time we gather that should create in us such a sense of awe as God uses the means of His own appointment to communicate the message of Christ to His people by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. He's always bearing testimony to truth. He's given us Scripture. He leads us into truth by His Spirit. What He has taught came from the Father who sent Him. So the grace and peace He offers is the grace and the peace of God. No matter what men did, He remained true in His testimony to the very end. In life and in death, His words remain true, grace and peace. He is the firstborn from the dead, our faithful high priest, offered once and for all Himself as a living sacrifice. His resurrection is the ground of our assurance. The womb of death has forever been breached and changed. When Jesus emerged from the womb of death into the light of eternity, He made a way for all of His brethren to follow. And someone asked how you can be so sure that there is life after death. What are you to say except, I know that there is a life after death because someone is already there. I know that the resurrection is true because someone has already been resurrected. It is a fact. We know there is now, and we know there is an eternity. We just don't know how to get past the grave unless Jesus has sprung it open for us. Our peace isn't of this world. Our joy is not found in this world, but in the next. And He is the ruler of kings on earth. The best explanation is already a story that's been told in the Bible. When Jesus came before Pilate for questioning, and Pilate asked Him about being a king, we find there the clash of two kingdoms. We find the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God coming face to face in that interview between Christ and Pilate. The empire of the world dominion ran headlong into the claim of Christ to be the King of Kings. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. The churches addressed in this letter are actual gatherings of Christians. Christians who are living in seven cities of the Roman Empire. They are, in fact, legally subjects of Rome. But they are quite literally citizens of the kingdom of God. Their sovereign, their God, their King sends them grace and peace, reminding them of His love for them. And He reminds them of His continual presence with them in spirit, and of the foundations of their assurance that Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and is raised again. And He now rules in order to command their future. He loves us, and He has set us free from our sins. When John says He has made us a kingdom, we hear clearly that His kingdom is not scratched out of a piece of dirt in any particular geography that has longitude and latitude significance, but is in His relationship with His people. Jesus was asked what direction the kingdom might come from, when it might arrive. And He taught them that the kingdom of God was in their midst. And as we are in Christ, united in Him by faith, aren't we also made to be partakers, citizens of His kingdom? In our time, people wander, don't they? They wander about with no hope. They wander about afraid, clawing at life, searching for happiness, looking for some way to eke out a little bit of joy. And even more than that, they look for their own meaning in entertainment venues or through education or maybe through sports and recreation or relationships, drugs, even sometimes seeking their identity in oppression or crime. Everyone wants to have counted for something in life. They want their life to be meaningful. And they are looking to douse the fire of fear that rages within, that they will have lived and died with no purpose, no impact. Hear the God of eternity that says, grace and peace, even as we live in this land. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega. Nothing came before, nothing comes after. I've loved you before time, before you were knit in your mother's womb. I knew you, and I've come to you to make you righteous, and I remain with you in order to comfort you until I come again on clouds, descending in triumph to establish order and unity in my kingdom once and for all. So Jesus says to us, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, He says again. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is the quest of our soul. It's what God is promising. Grace and peace, He says, to a very real church that needs to know that eternity has sprung open for them and that the way from the grave has been locked open for them and that Jesus Christ is the way that they are to arrive and that that message is given to them by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who resides with them, and that God, who is unchanging, the beginning and the end, will ensure that all of this remains just as He said. And this is how He begins His address to the church, by making them these grand promises that it is well with their soul. And then He proceeds to tell them about the end of days. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love and grace and peace to us, and we pray, dear Lord, that You would continue to bless us with every spiritual blessing. As we come before You, Lord, we ask that You would bless us at this table. We pray, Father, that as we approach this table, we would do so with a holy reverence, knowing that what we hold in our hands, though it appears and has every constitution of ordinary bread and cup, that, Father, You in sanctifying it, use it that we might consume in faith, to be partakers of the very body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take these signs and seals, Father. Seal the salvation of Christ unto Your people, that we might have that assurance that comes knowing that we walk with the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are